We are continuing our study in the book of Genesis. If it's your first time here, we just definitely welcome you. If you're wondering why this chapter of all chapters, we are very consistently going through the book of Genesis. We started in January of this year. We are in chapter 19. The pace is picking up, though. If you guys have been here, we are really cruising, like kind of like a chapter a Sunday. We may even do two chapters in a Sunday as we get further on in Genesis here. I would imagine that we will be in Genesis for most of 2016 as well. But we will look at every verse. We're not going to shy away from certain passages. We're not going to go, oh yeah, well, you know, let's just summarize all this and let's just keep going. So we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 19 at a very interesting place. So it was Back to the Future Day, like October 21st. I remember seeing that movie. I remember wanting an 85 Toyota 4Runner because of the last scene of the first movie where it opens up. It's a pickup truck in that one, but I'm like, black Toyota. Got to college, got to buy a black Toyota 4Runner. It was because of that movie. It was such an influential, like, oh, like, whoa, great Scott, you know? I don't have what? I don't have the hair. No, I don't have the hair for it. He doesn't have the hair for it either, but, you know, it's amazing what you can do with a wig. But so there's a third movie, and it's a Western. And there's this, you know, past Biff, whose name is Buford in this one. You know, he's like, there's a showdown that needs to happen. And Marty, which you can't use the name Marty in the past, because, you know, he finds his McFly family. And so he's like, I can't use that name. So he goes, what's your name? My name's Clint Eastwood. All right, Mr. Eastwood. So there it is, a showdown. It's happening at 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock. Didn't happen at high noon in the movie. And there they are. You know, it's a typical Western scene. Low camera angle, between the legs of one of the guys, or off to the side, very dramatic. You could see it. Draw. You draw. What? And they have their shootout. They have a showdown. I remember hearing this word, reckoning. The first time I ever heard the word reckoning was when I moved to Arizona. It really seemed like a cowboy town kind of a word. Like, I reckon that. It's like, you reckon that? What does reckon mean? I need to look that word up. What does reckon mean? Who uses that word? But you also hear it in that phrase, well, today, Queens, New York, we did not use the word reckon very often. But, you know, you hear that phrase, you know, today is going to be a day of reckoning. It's a day where things have accumulated and the consequence of former actions are going to be dealt with. We are going to deal with issues that have been going on, that have been warned about, but someday the day of reckoning will come. And so the title of this morning's message is Day of Reckoning. We are in Genesis chapter 19, and we will begin in the first verse. Lord, we come before you with word open, hearts open, minds open, and we ask, God, that you would guide and direct us this day, that you would lead us through your word, that you would show us your heart, that you would show us how much mercy you have, that you would show us that you are long-suffering, and Lord, that you would also show us the consequence of sin. That there truly is a day of reckoning. God, I pray that your word would hit hearts that are alert, that are listening for you. Lord, we know we draw closer to a day of reckoning, and we ask, God, that you would show us from this past day what happened, why it happened, and what it means to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are going to be looking at the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah? Again, if it's your first Sunday, welcome to Talios Christian Fellowship. We've been working through the Bible consistently, sequentially, and we are in chapter 19. It's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait, Jim, Sodom and Gomorrah, is this really a real story? Let me tell you this. Jesus thought it was a real story. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 14 and 15, Jesus says, and he's saying this to disciples who he's going to send out to different towns to share the good news, the gospel. But he knows that not every town is going to accept them. And by accept them, what I mean is they're not going to accept what they're bringing, that Jesus is the only way to be right with God. So what do you do when you're a follower of Christ in this time and Jesus has sent you out? Jesus says this to his disciples he sends out. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. They would literally take off their sandal and shake it off. Meaning, I don't even want the dust of your town on my sandals. Shake it off. Just shake it off. Just shake it off and keep moving. That phrase, that concept, there it is right there. Shake the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. And then look what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Rejecting Jesus is no small thing. There are consequences to rejecting Jesus. And Jesus relates it to the real historic events of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are times where people will take Old Testament history and they will just go, well, that's just a made-up thing and it only lives in the Old Testament. Really? Well, there's Jesus talking about it for you. It really happened. And here's why, here's another thing. It really happened because Jesus was there. Jesus was there? Yes, last chapter. Jesus shows up with two angels and they meet Abraham. He's hospitable to them. He sees them going by. He stops and he takes the opportunity to serve God. He doesn't let them just go by. He goes, this is an opportunity to serve, and he does it and he serves. And then they stand, Jesus and Abraham are standing and looking at the valley with Sodom and Gomorrah in the distance. And Abraham says, God, you know, if there's, you know, 50 righteous, well, what if there's five less than that? What if there's like 45 righteous? And he ends up talking it all the way down to, what if there's 10 righteous people in that entire town? Would you, God, destroy the town if there are 10 righteous people? And God says, no, I would not if there are 10 righteous people in the entire town. 10 people who are right with God in the entire city. There weren't 10 people who were right with God in the entire city. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet that you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no. We will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So these two angels, Jesus is not here at this point because Jesus didn't go with the angels. It was just two angels that went into Sodom. And Lot sees them, and there is something about them, these two angels, that's different. But he realizes something. Hey, why don't you come stay at my house? Yeah, why don't you come stay at my house? He knew what Sodom was all about, and he knew what would happen to them. So he very quickly tries to get them to spend the night at his house. And then he says, hey, then you can get up super early in the morning and then leave. He knows what happens in that town. He's afraid slash embarrassed maybe for what happens in that town. And he's very much doing the avoidance thing of like, avoid seeing the town. Just come stay with me and then in the morning get up and leave. And they say, no, we're gonna spend the night in the town square. Right in the middle of this town. We're going to go spend the night in the town square. Now here's the thing about Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Abraham rescued Lot in Genesis chapter 14. And he ended up bringing back Lot and all the things that were taken from him and from the cities in this valley, one of the cities in this valley was Sodom. Lot didn't learn a lesson from being caught up and taken as a prisoner of war. He didn't learn a lesson. and years are going by now. Years are going by. He still hasn't learned a lesson. And now, rather than just being in Sodom, he's now at the gate. What does that mean, Jim, at the gate? At the gate means he's at the first point of contact. It's a place where people would have commerce, where there would be edicts that were written and posted. You would have authority if you were in the gate to interact with people on behalf of the city of which gates you were at. In other words, Lot didn't just live in Sodom. He was part of some authority in Sodom. You see the downhill progression of sin. It started out with him just looking at it and going, oh, look, it's just so green. I want to live there. Then later in the Bible it says he took his tent and he pitched it so the opening of his tent faced it. Gets up in the morning, there it is. And because he kept staring at it, he kept looking at it, he ended up in it, then he ended up being in some authority in Sodom. Now here's something that I thought. The angels go, no, we are going to spend the night in the town square. And this thought passed me by just so quickly, but I wrote it down. There's a lot you can learn about a town by hanging out at its town square. Let's talk about a couple towns. I have three specifically. Arcata. Hey, want to know about Arcata? Go hang out at the town square at night. No, thank you. Come stay at my house and in the morning get up and leave. Or Eureka. You know, you kind of roll in and you go, where am I going to? I'm not going to hang out in the middle of town, wherever that is. McKinleyville, which unfortunately is a straight line, so it's kind of hard to find the middle of that town. But I live in McKinleyville. Come on. Jokes, Pete, the totem pole, yes. But you can tell a lot about a town by its town square. Just hang out there and watch the people that come and watch what's important to them and overhear the conversations. And you can get a sense for what the town is all about. The angels said, no, we're going to spend the night at the town square. Lot's like, no, you don't want to do that. Verse 4. Evening is coming. They're getting ready to lay down and rest for the night. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Thousands? What? All of them? Surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men that came to you tonight? So these angels came, and as they looked, I mean, you know, oh, well, they're angels because they have these massive wings. They came, and they looked like men. These men of Sodom said, where are the men that came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and you could see the scene. Excuse me, guys, one second, real quick. Okay, hey, listen. And then he has this conversation. It's that avoidance. Hey, I'm going to go take care of something. Oh, there's a whole party outside. Let me go deal with that real quick. I'll be right back, you guys. Goes outside, closes the door behind him, and then he says this. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. My brothers? Verse 8, behold, I have... And then, by the way, this story, it goes into dark places. Look what this man does. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. They have not been sexually intimate with any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. What is going on? When those guys showed up, when the men of the city, old and young, came, they wanted to gang rape these angels, not knowing that they're angels. Because apparently that's something that happens in Sodom. Even our current word that we have in our culture, sodomy, where would it come from? Genesis 19. So this guy, Lot, is so messed in his heart and in his head that he's willing to give his two daughters to this mob of men to do whatever they want to them? You see the depravity. You see this confusion. I'm a father. I have four kids. I have two daughters. What in the world are you doing? Lot. Here's what they said in response to his substitute, his daughters. Verse 19, they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow," talking about Lot, "came to sojourn, stay for a little while, and he has become the judge." They don't respect Lot at all. They don't respect him at all. "Oh, brothers, brothers, don't act so wickedly. Who are you? Who are you? You came to come visit us and now you're a judge over us?" Now they keep going on, verse 9. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot. Now they're going to start to have their way sexually with Lot. And they drew near to break the door down. But the men, who are the men? Those are the angels. Door opens, angel hands come out, grab them, yank them in, close the door. And they struck them, who's they? The angels. Verse 11. Struck them, the men with blindness who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Just the visual picture of that. The men of Sodom were so entrenched in their sin that even blinded, they didn't go, "Well, let's just call it a night. I can't see anymore." They continued to pursue the angels, even though they couldn't see, clawing blindly, trying to find the door, trying to fulfill whatever it is that they wanted to fulfill, that depraved sexual desire. Here's what I noticed. We live in an overly sexualized world. Maybe you read this or saw this news article or this title flash by. Playboy is no longer going to show nudity in its magazines. This was like news a week and a half ago or so. And it's one of those things, like, as if you just kind of see headlines going by, you're like, "Oh, hey, look at that. Our world is getting better. Look at that. Playboy is not going to show nudity in its magazines anymore. That's great. The world is getting better." No, it's not. That news article and the news report, that title could hide something. Is this a moral success? No, not at all. Here's why. Playboy realizes that they're not going to make any money printing something that any child with one of these can look at. Why charge for something and lose money? So they're just going to invest the money that they would in print and just use it online. And not only that, we live in a day and age where the things in Playboy magazine that back in the 60s and earlier would have been like, "You read what?" Now, in a very short amount of time, in some of your lifetimes, has gone from, "Oh, no, no, that's what? No," to, "Oh, yeah, is that all you watch? Is that all you read?" Playboy realized that the fact that the things that they're showing in their print magazine is tame compared to the deep depravity that's online. That there's no money to be made to print it, so let's just focus online. Our world is so bad that Playboy no longer shows nudity in its magazines. That's how bad our world has gotten. Not good. And that spiral, some of your lifetimes, you have seen a moral nosedive, but the speed is only accelerating. It's not slowing down. Why is this happening? Why, like, Jim, a whole town of men, young and old? I don't understand. How does that thing happen? Here's how it happens. The book of Romans tells us how it happens. Romans 1, 27, 28. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." You know, there's some words in that passage right there in Romans 1, 27. It says, God gave them up. Whew. Those are heavy words. If you're going to go this way, and if you're going to continue to pursue it, if you're going to choose this, and keep fighting against me on this, then I, as God, will not take away your free will. I will not take away your choice. I will give you up to what you want, even if what you want is wrong. Don, we're going to go to that other sheet. Do you have those? Okay. This study for me started months ago for this passage, because I know it's going to come. That's the thing with teaching through the Bible. You know where you're going to end up. And my prayer is, Lord, allow me to speak in such a way that people will understand what is being said and not feel that it's coming from somebody who doesn't have any problems or doesn't have to deal with anything, because that's not the issue. My heart breaks, but the Lord has called me to be His voice on this day, on this chapter. And unfortunately, there's many churches where you won't hear what we're talking about today. But I'm going to have to look at the Lord in the eye very soon. And I'm going to give Him an account of my life. And I want to say that as a pastor, I did not shirk away from sharing all of God's Word. Didn't skip a chapter. Jim, you know the town you live in. You know the country you live in. You know it's legal. You know that I know that I'm supposed to tell you what God thinks about things. Amen. So consequences are consequences. I mean, any earthly consequence to me is short-lived because there's eternity. There's a lot of confusion about a person's identity in our day and age. There's a lot of confusion. Article, Washington Post, from the October 12th of this month. This year. Tyler, an 8-year-old girl, wants to transition into a boy. Tyler, a girl, has been telling her parents over and over again. And in this article, this Washington Post article, they continue to refer to Tyler, which isn't the birth name of this child, of this girl. She wants to be referred to as Tyler. Refers to over and over again by the pronoun he. Tyler wants to be a girl, so parents said, okay, well, how do you feel, son? Even though it's a girl. How do you feel about it? Okay, well, let's go to the doctor and let's help you with this. So Tyler is being given these puberty blockers. Puberty blockers to inhibit the onset of puberty from taking place. And it's, you know, being said as, you know, you could take these puberty blockers, but if you want to later in life, you don't have to take them. But there are effects that these puberty blockers have. Because the next stage after puberty blockers are hormonal drugs. And when you take the hormonal drugs, it doesn't just prevent puberty from happening, but the child becomes sterile. Which is a rest of your life decision being made at the age of 8. Wait, and who's making this decision, by the way? Just on the sake of the fact that I feel this way. I have kids that have gone through being 8 years old, and some are a little bit older now, and they feel certain ways about certain things. I am their parent. I'm one of their parents. And so as Don and I, as we're parenting our kids, there's some things that my kids really feel. I'm not going to argue with how a person feels. I'm not going to argue with how a person feels. They feel that way. Fine. That's how they feel. But we have to deal in truth and fact. And as parents, you have to go, listen, here's the fact of the matter. If human intervention didn't come in and we let that child run their course with their sexual development, girls become young women. Boys become young men. It takes human intervention to stop what would naturally happen. And one of the horrifying things that happens is then one of the purposes that God has created us, male and female, remember, be fruitful and what? Multiply. Now that cannot happen. And this 8-year-old will then have to deal with this gender reassignment surgery for the rest of their life. Now, this isn't about Jim's opinion here. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Matthew 19, 4, 5, and 6, about an identity of a person, male and female. Jesus answered, "Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning created them male and female?" From the beginning, made them male and female. "And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus is referring to Genesis and the wedding of Adam and Eve. The thing with gender reassignment surgery, here's the thing. Facts, guys. It doesn't reassign your gender. It doesn't change your gender. Bruce Jenner is Bruce Jenner. Bruce Jenner is Bruce Jenner. You can do as much cosmetic change as you want. You can swap out working sexual organs for non-working replicas of something else. It doesn't make you the other gender. I mean, just on you can change the outside and the veneer, but it doesn't change what's on the inside. On the inside, Jim? Yeah, on the inside. Because here's something, just so in our day and age, the advancements that we would have to look within our own bodies and to see how we are made. There's this thing that just doesn't get changed in gender reassignment. And you know what it is? Chromosomes. Man, chromosomes, they are so resistant to gender reassignment surgery. And they always will be. Because God put it there so that you and I would know who we were created to be. God doesn't want us to be confused. There are 23 pairs of chromosomes. If there's no genetic mutation or anything like that, 23 pairs of chromosomes, 46 chromosomes, 23 from your dad, 23 from your mom. But one of those pairs of chromosomes is going to be XX or XY. If it's XX, you're female. If it's XY, you're male. Look at this chromosome and the design of it. It's kind of dark on the screen here, but it's that X shape, inside it, coiled, super tight, because you can't fit all of the DNA if it's stretched out. So the DNA is coiled, engineered in such a way to be coiled and fit within that space. And where does a chromosome reside? In the nucleus of a cell. So if you're wondering, like, am I male or am I female? All you have to do is look at the nucleus of your cell and you can see it. You see, you may feel on a certain day a certain way, but it doesn't change the facts. I'm not going to argue with feelings. I will look at somebody and go, I don't disagree. You probably do feel that way. Okay, I'll believe you feel that way. But if I love you, I got to tell you the truth. And the truth is the facts haven't changed. There is a God whose name is, one of his names, El Shaddai, the all-powerful, all-sufficient God that can do anything and meet any need. So you may feel a certain way and go, God, I just feel like I'm in the wrong body. And God who made you can meet you in your place of need. But so that you're not confused, God's given us these chromosomes that we can look at. And no amount of gender reassignment surgery is going to change it. And in case you're like, well, I can't find the cell, I can't find that chromosome, it's in every one of your cells. Except the reproductive ones, which it's just half because it's going to join with the other sex and make the 23 pairs. So how many copies, just in case, you know, I missed the first or second XX or XY in my body, you know, how many copies did God put in each one of us? Approximately 37.2 trillion of them. 37.2 trillion times God is telling you what gender you are. 37.2 trillion times. And no amount of gender reassignment surgery is going to change that. God doesn't want us to be confused. There are times where the Bible is brought up and go, well, there's this verse in Galatians. Here's the verse in Galatians. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is not male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You may hear this one brought up. See, look, even there in Galatians, Paul's saying that, you know, there's no male, there's no female. We got to read a couple verses ahead, like just two verses, to find out what's the context of what he's talking about in that verse. So how about we look at verse 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Concerning what? Concerning verse 26, that you are all sons of God through faith. What does that verse mean? There's no Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, no male nor female, for all are one in Christ. It's not saying that race and sex have disappeared. It simply says that they don't affect our standing before God. That's what that verse means. So whether you're male or female, it doesn't change your standing with God. It's not that, oh, males get better standing with God than females do, or Jews do more than Greeks, or free people do more than slaves. No, that's what that verse means. I had to share that, and we live in a confused world, but God, His Word is there. Sometimes people will say this. They'll say, you know, Jim, this book is just so outdated. If it's so outdated, then how come it talks about homosexuality? I mean, if it's so outdated, why are we talking about it right now? Because it's not outdated, because the God who knows everything knew that at this day and age, in our world where we live, in this country, we would be dealing with this issue. He knew it. He's God. So it's not outdated. It's extremely timely. Also, check this out. Oh no, Jim, but this is a new thing. A new thing? The reason it's in the Bible was because it existed back then too. There's nothing new under the sun. It's 2015. We live in America. We're so advanced and this is all new. This is actually all very old. This is a retread. It has been here before and it has come back. That is why the Word addresses it. So this is not something uncommon either. When somebody says, well, I feel a certain way. Maybe you've heard this. That people are born a specific way. I was born this way. Okay. There was a study that I gave. It was Romans chapter 12. It was a message called Change Your Mind. I was born this way. And, you know, people will refer to scientific tests where they do brain scans and they go, you know, we've noticed that with homosexuals, we notice that their brains all look the same because you're born that way. That's what's said in the test, right? Here's the deal. I came across this story and I'll just share it really short because I did a message about it when we were in Romans 12. The idea of our minds being changed. Because God says, change your mind, right? I found something that spoke about that testing, that methodology of looking at the mind of people who say they have certain sexual preferences and looking at their minds and they're all similar, therefore they're born that way. This article had something to do with nothing with sexuality. It had to do with cab drivers in London. These London cabbies, they have to take a test called the knowledge. They're not allowed to use maps. They have to memorize the tens of thousands, if not maybe it's 100,000 streets in London by memory. And they have to know at a certain time of day there's a traffic in Trafalgar Square. Okay, well then we need to reroute over this bridge to go this way, and their GPS in their head. To be a London cabbie, one of those iconic black cabs, you have to take a test. It's called the knowledge. What they do in this, what one of these studies did, and the results came out in 2011, and they updated this study in 2014, and it got me super excited, because it found out this. They tested people when they first came into the program, before they started studying for the knowledge. A group of people. They had a control group, and then they had a group of people who wanted to be cabbies in London. So they were able to do brain scans on them before they started, during the process, and after they completed it. And by the way, the success rate for it is low, and it takes, I think, approximately on average. Wow, really? You don't want me to teach this? Come on. We're teaching this. No, we're not going to stop on that. Come on. On this test here, they were able to do scans of these applicants and watch their brains literally change. And they noticed this, because to pass this test, you have to, every day, these guys would get in on their little scooters or whatever, and they would have maps, and they would be riding around London every day to practice for the test. They would test themselves, and then they'd go out and go, what's the fastest way? Write this right down. And every day, how long would it take for the average person that does pass this? Because most wash out. How long does it take for the average person to pass this test? The average person? Like 3 years. Of daily studying for it, going out there on the street, checking out the roads, writing it down, sitting before the instructor. And when you take the test, there's no paper. He just says, I need to go from here to here. How do I get there? And you have to there look at them and describe it with just words from the GPS in your head that you've memorized. And then all of a sudden the instructor goes, oh, you just found out. Yeah, you're going down this road. There's just an accident there. Recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. What they noticed is for the people who passed this test of the knowledge, doing brain scans of them, not at one snapshot moment in time, which is where you will see these studies that go, oh, look, this is the gay mind. Wait, how many times was that tested? Oh, we just looked at it at one point. Wait, what did it look like before? We don't know. When they looked at the scans of all of these cabbies that passed the knowledge test in London, you know what their brains look like? The same. So if you looked at it, you'd go, they were all born this way. They weren't born this way. How do we know? Because we've done science. And they were watched years before they even started on this test, before daily practicing, before daily letting their lives be consumed to pass this test, to change their entire life around passing this and becoming a London cab driver. They practiced it day after day after day, and in doing it, it physically changes your mind. They noticed this, that the people that went through it that failed out and that were like, I can't do it, their minds weren't changed. So here's what I present to you this morning, is that the mind of a homosexual, the mind of any person or any group of people who do something habitually, with intensity, with focus, their minds, whatever that group is, are going to look similar. It's not because you're born that way, it's because you're practicing it, and in a short amount of time, for these London cabbies, in 3 years, their minds had changed. It doesn't take very long for your mind to change. You are not born that way. I hope nothing was vague in what I just shared. And I hope that if you doubt what I'm saying, it's good. It means that you're like, I'm not just going to take you for your word. Good for you. Now, what you should do, if you truly want to know the truth, you should go look that stuff up that I just talked about. You cannot go, I disagree, and then walk away and not look at it, because now you're being dishonest. Now you're just going, well, I disagree. Based on what? Well, I don't know. I just don't like how it sounds. Truth doesn't change. There are some that will look at this and say, Jim, the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah, this whole thing happened, is because they showed a lack of hospitality. You can't be an honest person and believe that. Because you didn't read the chapter before where Jesus is speaking as to why. You can't say that it's because of a lack of hospitality, that's why God's going to destroy an entire town, because of a lack of hospitality. That's not it. That's not it. But let me say this. Homosexuality, while sometimes it's like, oh, chapter 19 of Genesis, oh, the sin of homosexuality. I want to say that that's definitely part of the issue, but there is an underlying reason that's even bigger than that. What? Yeah. The prophet Ezekiel actually talks about it. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50. Behold, this was the guilt of sister Sodom. Speaking of one city, talking about a sister city, Sodom. This is the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. They were prideful. Excess food. Prosperous ease. Ah, I got so much free time, leisure time. We could do whatever we want. And look what they didn't do. They did not aid the poor and the needy. So they had an abundance of pride. Not good. Excess food. Okay, so they have enough to feed themselves. And they have extra. But they aren't giving it to those in need right around them. And they had ease. They lived in such a prosperous state. These were booming towns, but they were selfish towns that did not care about the people around them. They did not care about the obvious around them that were in need. And then it says they were haughty, again, that pridefulness, and did an abomination before me. And you could see the sin of homosexuality in that it's clearly stated in Genesis 19. And so, through the power of prophet Ezekiel, so I removed them when I saw it. A couple verses later, in Ezekiel 16:58, it says, "You bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord." Now, you know, you see sin in the Bible, you see different words. Here's kind of an intensification of these words. Okay, I'm going to give you a quick intensification. Here it is. Now, remember, sin separates you from God. But there is an intensity that we see in the Bible. There's the word sin. There's the word transgression. There's the word iniquity. And then there's the word abomination. Abomination is it's a stench, a rotting. And for God, he called this an abomination. Remember, sin will separate you. My 6-year-old lying will separate him. Sin is sin. But there are some things that God describes differently. So, let me put some lists up here real quick. And, you know what, guys? I'm going to have to split this study up into 2 weeks. Because I'm on page 2 of 5 right now. Okay. So, let's see. Let's find a spot here. Okay. I'm going to bring up a couple lists here. Here's one list. Really? Wow. We're going to put the list up. Let's put this list up. The problems of homosexuality. Here's the list. It deviates from God's will. We read about how God has created us. We see it in Genesis, especially if you've been in the study with us. It's not a confusing thing. God describes what he has for us. It deviates from God's will. It's a sin. Did I say something? Oh, the screaming? I know. It's amazing. Just be praying for me right now, because apparently, you know, just a lot of stuff going. Satan's like, throw the kitchen sink at him right now. Second. It goes exactly against God's command to be fruitful. When I first understood what homosexuality was, I was a senior in high school. I'm like, wait, what? I'm like, it doesn't work. That doesn't work. If everybody went in that direction, then the human race dies. It isn't a relationship that will bring life. It isn't. Again, that's a truth. That's a scientific truth. Well, same-sex couples can have kids. Well, hold on. They depend upon couples who are of the opposite sex. Otherwise, you can't have offspring. It goes against God's command to be fruitful. It goes against the way he created us. Remember, again, these aren't my opinions here. It puts a person's feelings above the commandment of God. So what does that do when we put our feelings, regardless of what your feelings are, regardless of what the topic is, if you put your feeling above the word of God and what he clearly has said, and your feeling is opposed to what he has said, guess what that does? It makes you the God of your life. Because this is what I feel. I'm not going to deny again what a person feels, but if you put that feeling above God, then that is your God. And you will do anything for your God, which unfortunately happens to be your feelings, which, by the way, are really fickle. That's how feelings are. That's why we need the truth that stays steady and changes not. Here's another problem with homosexuality. It does not rely on the power of God that can free a person from the sin that they struggle with. Homosexuality is a sin. Heterosexual promiscuity is a sin. Lying is a sin. Regardless of what the sin is, that same statement applies. If a person is still in their sin, it means they are not relying on the power of God to free them from the sin they struggle with. And here's what I've noticed this, guys. the assurance of salvation and God's presence appears to fade away for somebody who is steeped in homosexuality. You don't get the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Because God doesn't give his peace as we disobey what he has said. It just doesn't do that. Oh, you're doing exactly what I told you not to do. Well, here, let me shower my blessings on you. No. Now, you look at this list here, and a majority of these things also apply to other areas of sin. So I'm going to bring up two more lists. Wow, I'm going to bring up two more lists here. Hey, let's turn this thing on. Let's turn this thing on right here. Yeah, there we go. Okay. Here's two other lists. Because I've noticed this in the church. First list, the problems with overcooking homosexuality. You make it a super sin. Homosexuality, oh no! Oh, that's huge. It's not so huge that the blood of Christ cannot forgive you. It is not so huge that God is ineffective to help you in that. It is not so huge that the power of the Holy Spirit can't help you overcome. It is not a super sin. That's the problem with overcooking it. Here's another one. You harden your hearts against those who struggle with it. Oh, wow. Listen, my college days, right? Well, listen, at least I'm sleeping around with people of the other sex. Like, you're a homosexual, dude. That's messed up. No, I'm messed up. Because what I'm doing is I'm hardening my heart against somebody else because I perceive that their sin is worse than my sin, therefore I'm better than them. Here's another problem with overcooking homosexuality. We make ourselves feel more righteous because we're not doing that specific flavor of sin. And so we just go, I'm so righteous. Wow. Got to put the mirror up. And you have to have a heart of compassion with people who struggle. There are people who struggle with this sin. My question to you is, could you be somebody that God uses to reach into that person's life and love them? Or for you, are you like, no, God, I'm not going to do that. That sin is too much for me. Let me tell you the truth. The truth is, and I'm ashamed to say this, but you need to know the truth. The truth is that I was one of those self-righteous, your sin's worse than my sin. Heterosexual sin, that's what I'm doing. And by the way, heterosexual sin is way more rampant in the church than homosexual sin. Let's be honest, you guys. So my question is, can God use you to reach out to a homosexual, a person who's struggling in that sin, to love them through it, to be a friend to them? Or have you already passed judgment on them? So, again, we're here for balance, right? We're not here to run with making it bigger than it is. But at the same time, this is important. Let's look at the other side. There's the problems with minimizing homosexuality. We stop using the word sin. You're just born that way. And, you know, it's just do whatever makes you feel happy. What an unloving thing to say to a person. What an unloving thing to say to a person. Hey, listen, you're going to train wreck your life, but I just want you to be happy. So you just do whatever makes you happy. Gosh, what an unloving thing to say. Problems with minimizing homosexuality? We become accepting and we begin to ignore sinful behavior. And I wrote this down in my notes after that second point, especially in our own families. Oh, well, I know it's a sin, but you know, that's my child, or that's my dad, or that's my mom, or that's my uncle, or that's my... So it's not that bad. Listen, the truth doesn't change even if it's somebody you're related to. That's the problem with minimizing it, is you become accepting and you ignore sinful behavior even in your own family. So then sin is living in your family, and rather than trying to help a person through it, you're accepting it, and that will grow and it will have an effect on your entire family. Here's another problem with minimizing homosexuality. And by that last statement, by the way, that was a general statement for sin. Here's the problem with minimizing homosexuality. Third point here, we forget that an innocent man died a horrific and excruciating death because of that sin. A man who was innocent
died a horrific and excruciating death on a cross because of sin. We live in a world that doesn't focus on God, does not focus on Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you cannot ignore the fact that Jesus died for sinners like you and I. It doesn't matter what the flavor of sin was, he died for it. So let's not go, yeah, your death, Jesus, wasn't really that important, because this really isn't sin. Sin is sin. But I will tell you this, what I'm sharing today is a minority view. And it is becoming less and less popular. But I have to ask you this question. How popular was this view in Sodom on the night before? It wasn't popular at all. Was it true? Yes, it was true. I will leave you with just a few more verses, and it's a good stopping point. We'll get to verse 14. Three more verses here, and it'll be a good stopping point for this morning. The angels, the men, said to Lot, "Have you have anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, daughters, sons, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 14, this day of reckoning is coming. It's the night before the reckoning. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, 'You were to marry, you, I'm sorry. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting." To be joking. Oh man, God's going to destroy this. He's not going to destroy this place. You just go, it's late. It's late. It's probably past your bedtime. Go back to bed, Lot. The outcry reached God's ears. God hears the outcry of people. In Genesis 18, 20 and 21, the chapter before, this is why we read the Bible and we don't skip, because you can see this. Jesus said, "Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether what they have done altogether according to their outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" From here on earth to heaven, there was such an injustice being done. Evil was so rampant that it reached the Lord's ears. And Jesus came to observe and to see. And there's another word there, and it's in verse 14. What did Lot say to his sons-in-laws? Up, up, get out of this place. Up, run, run, run. I want to let you know, if you find yourself in a place of sin in your life, do not start to go, "Well, I'll get to that tomorrow." We're going to expand on this idea next Sunday. Do not go, "I'm going to drag my feet. I'm going to kind of walk out of my sin." Don't walk out of your sin. I remember a scene from the movie Jurassic Park. The raptors, those crazy raptors. The lead woman, scientist in it, she's coming back and she meets the lead guy and he's like, "Oh, hey, there you are." And she just looks at him and she's limping. She's all, "Run!" Because she's being chased by these velociraptors, right? I look at that, and when I read this passage of scripture, here's how crazy my mind works, right? That's the picture I got in my head. Are you in a place of sin? Run! "Oh, I'm going to kind of ease my way out." You're not going to ease yourself out of nothing. Run! One foot in front of the other foot as fast as you can, in the direction as quick as you can, away from the sin in your life. Because if you do not run, if you do not run, if you do not flee, then you will be consumed by it. As we close this morning, you know the sin of Sodom, the things that we talked about in Ezekiel? Let's look at the country we live in, and let's look at Sodom for a second. If we can put that verse up, Don, Ezekiel 16:49. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. Pride. An over amount of pride. "Hey, we're going to be awesome. Why? America. There's going to be an end to this country, you understand. This is a temporal thing that's happening right now. There's an eternal citizenship that we have, Christian. But Sodom, pride. What else do they have? Excess of food. We as a country produce so much food. And here's the third one, prosperous ease. We have so much time that we have so much excess time that we can find ourselves in our minds traveling down some dark paths. I wonder if somebody who's in a third world country who's just trying to go, what am I going to eat tonight? Is going, well, let me entertain some of these weird thoughts in my head. They don't have time to do that because they're too busy trying to survive. So Sodom had pride, excess food, prosperous ease, and look at this. They did not aid the poor and the needy. Now, we as a country, we do help those that are in need. So if there's something that's going for us, maybe it's that last one. But look at this last one here. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. The reason why we read the Bible is so that we can learn from the past so that we don't make the same mistakes, commit the same sins in the future. And we will continue our study, but I just have to say this to you. I love you enough to tell you the truth. You have to ask yourself, would it be easier for Pastor Jim just to be like, hey, so chapter 19, there wasn't a whole lot of hospitality going on, you know, and so God got a little upset, so a little bit of fire brimstone, cool. Let's go to chapter 20. Oh, hey, yeah, homosexuality, oh, don't worry, it's not a sin, it's not a sin at all, no. How do you feel about it, by the way? How do you feel? I want to tell you what you want to hear. I love you too much to lie to you. So I'm going to tell you the truth, and I pray that you understand that it's coming from a heart of love. Because it's much easier to just skip this if you're unloving and you don't care about people. Maybe there's people in your life that you just need to be loving to in a truthful way. Maybe as we talk this morning, when it comes to somebody who is struggling with the sin of homosexuality, you just turn your face. You avoid them. You avoid them like the plague. Rather than love them as Christ loved you when you were separated in your trespasses and sins. How much did God love you? How did he pick you up out of the pit that you were in? And we aren't willing to do that for other people? My prayer is that our hearts would be that way and that we would not forget the great love that God has shown us first. So let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. And worship team, I won't have you come up. Why don't you come on up? God, we're here this morning and we're sinners. We're sinners. God, I just want to say I'm a sinner. Covered by your blood that washed away my sin. I thank you that I am a blood-washed Christian. When the deep red color of your blood hit the blackness of my sin, it made things white and pure and clean. God, you have restored areas in my life that I struggled with for so many years. God, you knew how I felt in those years. You knew how I felt when I was in the middle of my sin. And God, you loved me enough to tell me the truth by putting people in my life who told me the truth. And God, I thank you for those people. Even two decades past that time when that happened, I still remember it, God, and I never want to forget your great love for me because I want to have that same kind of love to reach out to people who struggle in sin, to reach out to people who are stranded in sin. Father, that we would be those people. We have our heads bowed, we have our eyes closed, and I just want to ask, if you find yourself in a place of sin, it doesn't have to be homosexuality, it could be any kind of sin, but you find yourself, it's like this well, and you keep finding yourself at the bottom of it. And you try to claw your way out, but it's slippery, and you keep falling in, and each time you feel like you're getting deeper and deeper into it. I want you to know that the Lord loves you. I want you to know that he cares for you, that he's going to tell you the truth, and his mighty hand, the God who can do anything, will reach down if you want him to, but you can't get out by yourself. You got our heads bowed, our eyes closed. If that's where you're at this morning, you're struggling with some sin in your life, and you realize that you can't do it by yourself, and you need God's help, Could you just put your hand up? I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. I see your hand. I see your hands. I see your hands. I see your hands. You can put your hands down. Father, these dear people, you're not ashamed of them. You love them. You love them. They call out to you. They humble themselves before you and say, I can't do it. God, I thank you for your word and the promise that you meet us in our time of need, that when we call out to you, you answer us. You meet us in our place of need. I pray, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they would sense your presence in their life as you lead them in the shortest distance, fastest direction to run from the sin. To run and flee away from it. That they may find that green pasture. That they may find the good shepherd. That they may find the place they have always meant to be. And Lord, that they may find who you have created them to be. I pray for those in this room that are confused or have family members who are confused about who they are. Emotionally, sexually, spiritually. I pray that you would bring clarity to their life. No human can do this. God, only you can. And so we come and ask that you would intercede in their life, Lord, that this intercessory prayer would, it would do something in your heart, God, that you would do an amazing thing. And I thank you, Lord, the fact that we're praying this now is because you put it into our heart. It's because this is your heart for people. That's why we pray this. We wouldn't even have the words to pray if you didn't. So thank you, God, that this is your heart. That none would perish, that all would be saved, that all would come to know you. Lord, as we go this morning, let us not forget these words and let us flee from the sin that so easily besets us and run to you, a Savior with his arms open. In Jesus' name, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Hey, listen, if you would like prayer this morning, we love you. There's no judging. There's no judging, okay? Come up and ask for prayer.